Ready for the word? Come on. Raise your hand. Let's say this together. Dear Father, in the name of your son Jesus, we believe and receive that in this service, there's a free flow and a fresh flow of revelation knowledge. There is no error or confusion or distraction either on our hearts or in this atmosphere. In this teaching, questions are answered, doubts are dissolved, myths are unraveled. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, he's glorified as we're edified by the power of your Holy Spirit alongside those who hear us and the body of Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 1. We're still looking at the law in the new covenant, or the new covenant in the law of Moses. Now, you know, we've been talking about the local church, and there's a lot of reasons for that. The emphasis that I've been deliberately putting out in the services have been because of the obvious deviation that is noticeable in some assemblies. I can't say many because I've not traveled too far to know. That seems to not agree with what the Word of God says. The truth about the matter is there are pastors who have allowed their worldview to be shaped by the world, not from the Word of God. And that's the reason why we're putting that out, so that the believers can hear it and you also can be aware. You know, there was a brother who was late for one of the services one day. Back then, we still can do it next week anyway. We're shutting the doors to instill the discipline of punctuality. And the brother said, but, you know, why should that be? I said, because this is the house of God and we want to respect the house of God. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, say that now you know how you ought to behave. There's a way to behave in the house of God. And punctuality is one of it. I said, on the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us that they were all in one place. Chapter 2 verse 1. In one accord. Which means that they were all present. Secondly, they were there on time. That's the culture of Christianity. Coming late for church is not a culture of Christianity. It's a wrong culture. And that's how one will instill it. So he now said, "But I said, you know what? The reason why you are arguing is because you have an option. If every church was able to explain this to their members, you would never have thought what I was saying was strange. You know, you think it's strange because some people have given you the option of coming to the service after the prayer had been done, after the worship had been done, sometimes in the middle of the sermon. Who is a serious Christian that comes into the service when the teaching has already gone halfway? That is an unserious Christian. Now that's good if you're a new convert, and we're trying to, even as a new convert, it's still not excusable. But assuming it's so, or an unbeliever. But when you are a Christian, you've been in the faith for a reasonable number of years or months, that is a bad habit. It's an unholy conduct. We have done the prayers. And you come in after we have done the prayers. That is bad habit. In Acts 2:42, he says, and they continue steadfastly. Look at that word. Steadfastly. New converts, guys. New converts. That is, in verse 41 of Acts 2, he says, about 3,000 received the word of God. 3,000 new converts. They're not the leaders. New converts. Said they continued steadfastly. The Greek word there, proskatereo, is how you tie down a ship, a vessel, on one spot. Steadfastly. Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In prayers. Breaking of bread and fellowship. Which means that everybody was involved in the prayers. Everybody was involved in the fellowship. You don't say, well, I'm not available during the week. I'm too busy, you know. I can only come for, and sometimes they do that, they are doing you a favor. I can only come on Sunday, please. I can't, I'm very busy. I mean, Wednesday, no. My Wednesday is booked. My Tuesday, no. No, excuse me. You think it's about me? No, sir. It's not about me. No, ma, it's not about me. It's about the word of God that you believe. You can't choose what to believe in the Word of God. You can't choose what to do and what not to do. That is a Christianity that is not acceptable to God. You get to church on time if you truly worship God. You are diligent about time. You are conscious that every part of the service is for you. You come in on time. You get in the way I was trained and the way I trained people. Get in 15 minutes before so that you will have time to prepare your heart. You're looking through last week's notes. You're praying already before we start praying. That is how Christians who are genuine worshipers act. So don't let anybody give you the option of choosing what you want to do. That person is leading you astray and God will condemn you. Because that is not His word. You behave well in the house of God. You come in on time. You come with your Bibles, your writing materials. You come with your heart to receive from Him. Like the songwriter would say, you know, to fill us with your passion and your dreams. We don't come to church the way we want. We come to church the way He wants. You come on time. You are diligent with the timing. You are there at the right time. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 25 about diligence and timekeeping. The parable of the 10 virgins. What happened to the 5? They were not diligent with the time. They came in late. By the time they came in, the door was shut. It was shut. Just the chapter afterwards, He's taking the disciples to go and pray. He comes to them once. He said, guys, why are you sleeping? He said, Lord. And then they started praying. They started praying. They do the hell of it. And there are very few people who sleep in church, who sleep when they are watching movies and football. He comes the second time. But the third time that he comes, he said, sleep on. He had told them, pray, so that you enter not in temptation. By the time he came to the third time, he said, the hour is gone. You don't have the time to waste. The writer of Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling together of one another as the manner of some is. That means some people have a bad manner. He said, but what should we do? As long as we see the day approaching, we are more conscious about the assembly of the believer because of what God is doing in the earth. Let's be diligent about church. Coming on time is unserious Christianity that misses the prayers, misses the worship, and even the teaching comes in the middle of it. That's not good. You've got to change that attitude. It's not for the pastor. It's not for the coordinators or the cell group leaders. It's for you and God. Is that okay? Come on, guys, is that okay? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. We're still back on the subject, the new covenant in the law of Moses. I think that's the title I'm going to settle for. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and we said that this, the book of Matthew here points us back to the Old Testament, right? Which means that the Old Testament is the word of God that Jesus preached, right? And the word of God that Matthew preached. So it points us to Matthew. Matthew points us to David and Abraham. And yesterday I showed you something I said in the teaching service. We said that, the Bible has three components. By a man called Professor Lubeck. He said, one, it's a narrative, right? Which is we have a narrative of the Bible where people are engaged in conversations, a plot, all right? A plot, where there's a plot to the Bible. A narrative, interactions between people and characters. We said, number two, the Bible is a poetry. A rhythmic fashion where you see there, for example, in the New Testament, there are verses that are actually songs. Right? They're actually songs. That there's an hymn now. That the songs they were singing in the church, the same way we are preaching, we had a song this morning that was composed by some of our church members here, which is the Lord is good. And you find the apostles write letters and put those lyrics in the letters. Because the Bible is just like that. There are songs in scripture. right? So you have, for example, Deuteronomy 32, where ascribe greatness to the Lord is a song of Moses. So you have rhythmic, the poetry, that imagery. That's number two. Number three, the Bible is a discourse where you have prose. We mentioned yesterday. You have prose where you have instructions, teachings, doctrine, information. So part of the narrative is to know that you need to know God's narratives or interactions with David to know who Jesus is. Same with Abraham. Matthew's Gospel 28. We're going to have open to so many texts of scripture, so I'm going to move very pretty fast. Matthew 22, before we get 28, where Jesus had the conversation with the Pharisees in verse 42. He asked them, who is the son, or who is Christ? Whose son is he? They said, David. Then he said, if David is his father, or if he's David's son, how then, verse 43, Matthew 22, does David in spirit calls him Lord? So we said the other day that means the four gospels establishes Jesus as God and man. He's David's Lord, David's son. He's David's son as sacrifice, alright, and humility. He's David's God, that is who he is. Alright? So the four gospels, you know, establish that reality for us. Matthew's Gospel 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, verse 18, which is the word power, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always until the end of the world, the end of the age, amen. And by saying, lo, I am with you, that's the signature of God in the Old Testament. So he is God who became a man. He's not a man who is God. He's God who became a man. In Mark's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 1. And in case that is in anybody's doubt, if he's God and is able to do all things, he's called the Almighty God, he can become a man. Alright? Mark's Gospel 1:1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now if you notice, Matthew uses the word generation. That word is Genesis in the original. Again, Mark uses the word Genesis. The Genesis of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Mark 1:1, the Son of God. Verse 2 says, as written in the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So the context of Mark's Gospel is the Old Testament. He goes into Genesis, he goes into Malachi and Isaiah. The moment you read Genesis, you have to read Exodus. The moment you read Exodus, you have to get to Numbers. The moment you read Isaiah, you have to read Genesis through to David. The moment you read Malachi, you have to read Isaiah. So, which means that the Old Testament is the context of the New Testament writings. The proper context of New Testament writings is the Old Testament books. Mark's Gospel 16 and 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. That's the word devils there. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. Verse 18. If they drink any deadly thing, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they the sick shall recover. Verse 19 says, so then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. We said right hand of God is not right side of God. It means a visible manifestation of God. That's what it is. Then in verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord walking with, which is another word for God, the signature of God, the Lord walking with, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. The word amen is a description of God in the Old Testament. Faithful, consistent, trustworthy, a covenant keeper. That's what amen means. Luke's Gospel 1:1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order, declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Seem good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order most assuredly of yours. Verse 4, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now notice, this is like the opening of Acts of the Apostles. Both were written to Theophilus. So we said, the book of Luke is the opening of the book of Acts. The book of Luke and the book of Acts have the same purpose, to show the gospel to the Gentiles. So we can call the book of Luke and the book of Acts a defense of Paul's ministry. Because Luke is Paul's disciple. And interestingly, arguably also, he is a Gentile. So he presents the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles. He shows us his narrative to the Gentiles in Luke 4. He gives us Jesus' story with his mother Mary. Then he also gives us Jesus' narrative of the Samaritan. then he goes to the centurion and all that. So, and also Jesus sending 70 in Luke 10 to the Gentile people. So Luke gives us the Gentile picture of the gospel. Gentile simply means non-Jews. In Luke's gospel 24 and verse 25. Then he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, 26, to suffer these things, ought to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning verse 27, at Moses and all the prophets. Again, he does what Matthew and Mark do. They go back to the Old Testament. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the New Testament without the Old Testament is incoherent. It's not going to make sense. What makes sense, what will make the New Testament make sense, is when you read with the Old Testament, because that's the context of what he's talking about. Verse 44. "And he said to them, 'These are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me.'" 45. "Then he opened ye their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." The word to understand the scriptures means to read it together. We must read the Bible together to make it coherent, to understand the message. In John's Gospel 1:1, just like Luke goes back to Genesis, Matthew goes back to Genesis, and also Mark goes back to Genesis. John says, "In the beginning was the Word." In fact, if you look at the Septuagint Bible that I have in my hands here, it's the exact words that is in Genesis 1:1 that John applies here. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Which means Jesus is a personality you'll find in Genesis 1 to 4 at least. Then it says in John 20:22, he says, he breathed on and says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And again, that brings you Genesis 2:7, where the Lord God breathed in the man's nostrils the breath of life. Now, what's the intention of that? Pay attention. Which means that Jesus has brought to us a new Genesis. You see the meaning of that in a moment. So we're looking at the new covenant in the law of Moses, or better still, the law of Moses in the new covenant. So the other day we began to examine the phrase codified silence. And I said to us, well, there's a principle that we apply. We say, if it's not in the New Testament, it's not applicable today. Now, we said there are exceptions to that principle, and there are numerous exceptions. That the fact that something is not in the epistles does not make it not the word of God. Rather, what we ought to do is to look at how the epistles explain the Old Testament. So we have what we call, number one, we have said so far in the years gone by, that the epistles are written in codified language. What is codified language? When a book is writing about another book that has been existing, it doesn't have to quote everything there. Rather, it will use short phrases because it has the assumption that you have the book. So it's not going to quote everything. It's just going to refer you to the book. So you keep going back to read the book it's writing from. It will quote everything. So the New Testament is in codified language, all right, which allows you to go back to the Old Testament and read everything. Let me add one more. The use of chapters and verses is less than 1,000 years ago, which means that when Paul was teaching and the apostles, they didn't see chapters and verses. They just read the whole book. Let me add one more. Dividing the New Testament and the Old Testament didn't come from Jesus. It didn't come from Paul. It didn't come from Peter. It came from translations. They never called the Bible from Genesis to Malachi Old Testament. So I submit to you, except for reference purposes, that phrase is misleading. Genesis to Malachi was never referred to as Old Testament either by Jesus or by the apostles. It's a translation interpretation, and we have every right to disagree with it. So, pay attention here. We said the fact that it's not in the epistles does not invalidate it if it's in the scriptures at all. Rather, what we need to do is to explain it the way the epistles explained it, explain the Old Testament generally. And last week we went back to the concept of women in the ministry. And you say, well, Paul didn't expressly say women can be pastors. I've seen people say that. Paul didn't expressly say women can be pastors. A woman cannot lead a church. And they go to different texts. Now, I'm not going to go into all those details because of our subject is different this morning. But we have books that covers that. And they go to different things that, you know, say, well, Paul says a woman must not speak in the church. That's ridiculous. That means she can't even pray. A woman must not do this. A woman must not teach. That means she can't even handle the children's church. So really, when we go to the application of some of those things that people try to say, it becomes so impractical and ridiculous. However, look at Matthew 19, when they brought to Jesus the case of a marital problem. And I must submit to you, I said it yesterday as well, that, and last week, that the concept of this looking down at a woman, because, and the first thing, you know, because the woman and the man were made up differently, biologically, physiologically. So from, by default, you would think she's different. He's different. By default. And many people have built their theology on that perception. And unnecessarily, in reality, it's just a physiological difference. There is nothing in the woman that makes her lesser strong mentally. We have seen women beat up men. Amen? Amen? Academically? That one is all over the world. There, don't you have female footballers that are better than male footballers? Like you. We have female runners that are, so even the physiological makeup is even a myth. And physically, I mean, I'll just have to say this story again. In about a year back, I was on a bus. We're going from, I think, Ring Road to, it has to be Bodija. And this guy, these two guys, they were, you know, being very rascally and nasty with the lady. So somehow, they got down from the bus at Dugbe. If you know Dugbe very well, I know that junction. Every time I get there, I remember it. It's not far from Femi Johnson's broken house. Not far from Cocoa, I mean, the Cocoa House. And then they came down, and then they pushed the lady. And then when they pushed the lady, she responded. Like Jackie Chan. Dolph Lundgren. She took the two of them to cleaners. In less than 1 minute, they were on the floor. I said, hey. Well, elderly woman in the bus. She spoke in Yoruba, but I'll say it in English. She said, you better go home. This girl is gonna finish you up. And the guy said, you're on the floor. She stood like this. And I was like, oh. You know. So really, it's nonsense. You know, there are women that are, don't we have women that are, sorry for this, this I don't like saying that's a pastor, but I know they're more spiritual than some men. They walk in love. Amen. They walk in the spirit. There's some men that they walk in the flesh. So really, it's not even practical. So because of the physiological difference, there's a default thinking that she's different, I'm different. Jesus said we cannot act like that. So in Matthew 19, when they came to Jesus about putting away the wife, in verse 3, he said, have you not read that he that made them at the beginning? Beginning means supernaturally, heaven and earth, Genesis 1:1. Made them male and female. Which means that the dichotomy of seeing one of a lesser weight comes from human culture. And is not spiritual at all. He goes to Genesis. And he says, for this cause, watch, shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and he shall be one flesh. For which cause? That is, marriage, which is in verse 3-5, is a secondary identification. You do not identify a woman primarily by her biological and physiological makeup. That's carnal. The first way to look at a woman is not to check out her physical makeup. The first way to look at a woman is the image of God. In the image of God, he says it's one humanity. He says, therefore, in verse 6, what God has joined together, that is not a marital vow. I told you. This is not, of course, we can use the marital ceremonies. God is just going to look away. But when he said, whatever God has joined together, it means in the image of God, male and female are the same. Let no man put asunder. And watch this. It's the image of God that produces ministry. So if in the image of God, we have no such dichotomy. A spiritual identity, then it becomes ridiculous to say, well, the woman, she has to be what? She has to be chorus leader. Choruses. And you know, the thing about it, they don't even know this, hear this, that anyone who is leading songs is teaching. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching. If someone is leading a song, the person is already teaching. So the ignorance has gone to seed. Anyone who gets up to prophesy is already instructing you. So that's why we said it's a codified silence. It doesn't mean that the word of God is against it. Listen, just like today, see, we're in 2023 and we are still saying this. Imagine what Paul faced. Imagine what Jesus must have faced. I told you last week, did I tell you about Fortress Camp? Was it this service? That a boy just raised his hand. Why are they, it's in GSS. He said, why are the women, his sisters. You know, sometimes people bring, there's a boy like that. Let me tell you a story, because you're probably going to watch this. You feel like, but leave this matter now. So let me leave this matter. But some people can be brainwashed. That's not the word of God. And you know, there's nothing like having a church where the word of God is taught. Who agrees with me? It doesn't have a substitute. Where the word of God is taught seriously, deliberately. We need a convention, word convention to teach the word of God. What have you been doing before? Every day they engage you in the word of God because that's the only way you can know God. Are you here? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Where Paul says in verse 8, how would you read this? Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8, he said, watch this. He said, therefore when he ascended up on high, we've done this study a bit, he led captivity captive and gave gift to men. Then in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets. I mean, some guys I read, he gave some guys. Or some husbands. Apostles. Some husbands, prophets, some husbands, evangelists, some husbands, pastors and teachers. How would you read this and assume that this is for the male gender? Because the very text Paul is explaining here, pay attention here, which is Psalm 68, doesn't have a gender to it. How would you read this and look at the context of this text? He can't have gender preferences. Look at 1 Peter 2. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. 1 Peter 2. And verse 9. Once you take it together. Let's take it together. Let's go. 1 Peter 2, 9. Let's even start from 5. Let's go. You also, I'm going to wait for you. Let's go. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer our spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Look at 9. But you are a chosen generation. A royal, hold on. The word royal priesthood means kings. Now, is this to the men or to the church? Royal priesthood, kings and priests. Now listen, a king in the scriptures is a shepherd, right? Come on, say this, come to church. Kings and priests, that's what he calls them. Kings and priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You show forth the praise of him who has called you, hallelujah, out of darkness, out of your culture, amen, out of biases, into his marvelous light. Where is Peter reading this from? Exodus 19 and verse 5.
Now therefore, if you obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. Let's take verse 6 together. You shall be unto me. Now in the Hebrew it means kingly priests. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Is this to the men or everybody? Kings. Who is a king? A king is a shepherd. A shepherd. A king is a teacher. So if the New Testament is explaining this to you as the identity of believers, how would you give gender interpretation to the work of the ministry? It's culture that is disturbing you. It's culture that is disturbing you. Revelation chapter 1. There's no way you will call someone a king and a priest, then be looking for gender. It didn't say you are queens. You are princesses. You say, amen. Say we are kings. Because the responsibility is ministry. Revelation chapter 1. Are you in church? So if the apostles had taught this to the churches, where would they have said, but it's not for you women? How would they have said it? Revelation 1. Verse 5 and 6. Let's take it together. Let's go. I'm from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Come on. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Let's take 6 together. He has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation chapter 5. You too, sister, don't say I'm a queen. About years ago, I won't say it today, I was in a theological school. I was a lecturer there about 27 years ago or so. And I said to them, I said, what is the meaning of Pastor Mrs.? And they looked at me. They were angry. I didn't care. Why don't you have Pastor Mister? You have a... So rather I call someone Professor, say, Professor Mrs. What does that mean? Dr. Mrs. Dr. Mrs. I don't understand. Doctor. That's what she is. Praise the Lord. You too, sisters. I'm Pastor Mrs. Why don't you say I'm new creation Mrs.? Which text did I put you in? Revelation 5. Okay. Let's take it together. Let's go. Verse 9. Let's go. And they sung a new song. Go on. Saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals whereof thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God, by the blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation. Let's take 10 together. And hast made us unto our God. What? Kings and priests. And we shall what? Is that ministry? How then did we come to it? This is the context of the work of ministry. So I said, this text will have been explained in the church meetings. The challenges that Paul and the apostles were facing that caused them to write the epistles were different. We said, no epistle contains everything they taught, right? Come on. Yet the epistles solve the problems of the day. They solve the problems of the day. I'll just have an assumption that you were in church yesterday. So we said, what is codified silence? Codified silence is, one, realize that the writers were not writing to you. So they assumed you were their church disciples. They assumed you were in other meetings, right? They assumed you were in other meetings where they taught. Apart from that, they assumed that you are in the local church, because in those local churches, they didn't wait for Paul's letters to learn the word of God. You say, when is Paul going to write his next letter? We don't know. Let's just be praying. Has he written? No. Check your email. No. So after 6 months, you write a letter. Let's hear the word of God. No. There were teachers in the churches who were already teaching them outside of the epistles. What were they teaching? What were they teaching? the Old Testament. So even the churches did not rely upon the letters for spiritual growth alone. They had leaders in the churches. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, the things you have heard of me amongst many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. That's why he ordained bishops in the churches, So it becomes wrong to say, okay, because the epistles didn't say something, it's not the word of God. That is not the word of God as well. The epistles, rather, show us how they solved the problems of their world in the way they interpreted the Old Testament. What is a codified silence? A codified silence is where a writer doesn't mention a subject because he assumes it has been taught elsewhere in the churches. So we came up with the concept of the identification unifiers, which means how did the writers of the New Testament apply truths written in ancient times before them to their present day problems? Let me give you an instance. For example, Israel had a king, and their king was a pastor, a shepherd king. Now, you are found in the Gentile nation where the king is not a shepherd, is not anointed. How did they apply the scriptures of Israel to the Gentile world? That is what we should study. So we came up with the identification unifier, which is when in a different time, culture, and world, the church and the apostles were able to unify themselves with another world, with the theology, to solve the problems they were facing in their own time. For example, there is nothing in the Bible that speaks about contraceptives. There is none. In fact, I know a denomination that called it a sin, that you cannot have birth control. And when they said that, they knew that they were being dishonest. Because if you say that on the pulpit, you say, because it's not in the Bible, you can't do that. And then you use this particular scripture, I'm going to get to the moment. He says, the Bible and all that. And I said, do you know the implication of what you are saying? I said, go and ask Jacob the import of what you are saying. He said, you can say, no. That it is God that gives children. So it's God that gives children. So you cannot control the process. It's God that gives children. You can't control the process. If it's from God, you can't control it. Why do you cut your hair? Don't cut the glory of God. Why don't you brush your mouth? Say, no. Whatever God has done is perfect. He breathed unto them the breath of life. You just wake up. You know, rubbish. You won't find even scriptures that says go and use the restroom. Don't you have sense? You don't have sense. Say, but where is the Bible for restroom? Bring your head. Let me give you a knock. So, you will find things like sperm bank, blood bank. There are churches that say, no. You can't have blood transfusion. No, you cannot touch blood. Anything stuff like that. And then you've lost people. Say, no. Someone told me, said the doctor is asking that my wife should do a cesarean section. Sir, what do you think? He said, do I look like a doctor? Why are you asking a pastor a medical question? Am I a doctor in your presence? He said, no, sir, I'm just asking the spiritual. I said, Bible doesn't, use your sense. What's your sense? Eyes, ears, brain. Use your sense. You're asking whether you should invest. Me, I'm also asking somebody. You are asking me. Me, I'm asking somebody. Don't be stupid. Jesus washed your sins, not your brains. Amen. You know, someone said some years ago, you got to the I can't help but repeat it. He said they went to a place where they were selling brains. They saw one brain, he said it's $5,000. Say, whose brain is this? It's Baptist brain. So another brain said, this one is about $10,000. Whose brain is this? It's a Methodist brain. So saw another one, so this one's out, say, it's about $20,000. Whose brain is this? It's a Catholic brain. So $1 million. Ah, why is this expensive? It's a Pentecostal brain. Say why? Because they never use it. And that's not you, right? How can you ask me another question? I said, oh boy. He said, no. Bible says, Hebrew women, you are from where, Egba? How are you an Hebrew? Apart from that, if you read the text very well, it's not true. They said that to shield the children from being killed. He said, because Hebrew men, they don't labor. Jesus himself said it in John 16. He said, like a woman in travail. He said it like this, the will of God. You are changing scripture. Well, you can have blood bank. I can't donate my blood. Say why? I don't have verse and scripture. Where do you have, do you have a blood type in the Bible? It's there, is it? Someone even said God told him that there's a new blood type called D, divine. That they don't have malaria. I was in this, I started laughing. I said, oh boy. this is revelation, I beg. Blood donation. The Bible is not a science book. The Bible acknowledges science. Are you here? In fact, somebody showed me a text years ago, because the word pharmacy in the Hebrew means witchcraft. And the use of necromancies. He said, Pastor, are pharmacies evil? Can't you just use your brain? How would a pharmacist be evil? How? Explain it to me. How does the Bible say? How does the Bible say it? Don't let me break this thing. I said generation. Genesis 38, I beg. You know, hallelujah. It's Christians that will be prophesying about business. I see the stock market rise. About football. Football! You go and buy players that are not in the market. Then you have to ship them to Norway to train for 2 years before they now say, come to Team B. You put them in your team, you say, the Lord is saying that. Not by power, not by might. You will chop 10-0. Come off it! Go and buy better players. Are you here? Genesis, did I say Genesis was 38, right? I hope it's 38 too. Now, in verse 9, he says in Judah verse 8, said to Onan, go to thy brother's wife, marry her, raise up seed to thy brother. Then verse 9, people leave this 9 out of context. Onan knew that the seed would not be his. It came to pass, when he went into the brother's wife, they have sexual intercourse. Because now in their culture, when a man dies, and that's still in our culture today, the husband, I mean, the brother, you know, for the sake of continuity, marries the woman. Now, that's not the word of God. That is the culture. Before you start shaking, pastor. It's not the word of God. You know, that's what called the Old Testament, right? Okay, good. And that he now spilled it on the ground. That's like contraceptive. Lest that you give seed to the brother. So people say, spill seed to the ground there is a sin. And God's upset. Why is God displeased, pardon me? It's not because there was birth control. It's because he did not want his brother's legacy to continue. This is not the scriptures against birth control. Birth control is common sense. So I told the pastor one day, who asked me this question. I said, even scientifically, we've had, it's not every time the husband and the wife have sexual intimacy that they have children. So what you are saying doesn't make sense. Number two, we had cases in scripture where women were barren. So you cannot come up and speak of we don't need science here, when the Bible also talks about midwives. God is not the midwife. Say, God is my father. I'm going to have children. I don't need a midwife. The Holy Ghost will do it for me. You will give birth to a new creation. So, give science its place. Is that clear? Are you here? Now, there are other questions that will come up with what I just said that you would not find in scriptures because it wasn't existing in their time. But by the identification of unifiers, we're able to interpret scriptures and apply them into our world. Are you here? So we'll keep explaining it. The scriptures will solve every human problem. But you see, it will take diligent interpretation to be able to do that. I recall when the COVID crisis came up and people were talking to me about, you know, the coronavirus disease. And I had to take time. I remember one time I had to share with some pastors on the telephone and I said, open scriptures. And some of them were both in Nigeria and outside Nigeria. I said, look, let's look at it together. I took them through the law of Moses, the new covenant, and some historical facts. And they said, oh. I said, so the social distancing, right? Social distancing, the disease control department, were in scripture. You see it in the Bible. Say, oh, I said, yes. But it wasn't about, you don't expect to open and see COVID. Where is it COVID in the Bible? 3 Corinthians. But we'll see by using the identification of unifiers, we can solve the problems. Are you following what I'm saying here? Very easy. Praise the Lord. I said, praise the Lord. So in our study of scripture, don't say the Bible is silent. It's a codified silence that requires study to see its answers to today's world. Now let's look at the word new covenant. When you ask someone what's new covenant, he will say Genesis. He will say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Revelation. He'll say, no. It's the book of Revelation. No, book of Revelation. You know, and I remember years ago when I first said this, some guys just were upset. I said, the new covenant is Genesis. This was in 1996. Or 5, one of the 2 years. So I said, And then they went to town and said, this guy is writing the Bible. He said that what is inspired of God's will, that the Bible is very clear. Genesis said, see, it is the Old Testament. Now, I'm a bit more mature than them. I was just laughing. Ridiculous what they were saying. I said, even the word Genesis is not inspired by God. Hey! Hey! And then, you know, I was still very young. I used to laugh at people's ignorance a lot. You wouldn't like how I'm going to read. I said, Deuteronomy is a Greek word. Moses never, no one said book of Genesis. Is it not there? New Testament. Say, look, it's arranged in the word of God. See, when you open the first page, you say the Old Testament, New Testament, this page. I said, this was put there by translators. Translators? Yes. I said, the word Genesis here is by the translators. Jesus never called any book Genesis. Oh, neither did he say Deuteronomy. You won't find Jesus say the book of Numbers. Nobody said it. Or book of Exodus. He has come again, He didn't get upset. But some of them are cool now. We're good guys. We'll just agree eventually. New covenant is not a book. Is that clear? Get that right. It's not a book. That's why I said we can disagree with the translations, because we said every translation is an interpretation. Is that clear? And you can disagree with it. The use of the verses and chapters, you can disagree with it. Many instances, the way they translated and interpreted the word, you can also disagree with it. Look at the word new covenant. Before we look at new covenant, let's look at the word covenant. In Genesis chapter 6 verse 8, are you here? Are you here, guys? Alright. Genesis 6 and 8. 18, sorry. The first time you see the word covenant in the Bible was God speaking to Noah. With thee will I establish my covenant. Now, what does covenant mean? Covenant is the Hebrew word berith. B-E-R-I-T-H. B-E-R-I-T-H. It comes from the word bara. B-A-R-A-H or B-A-R-A. It means to cut. To cut wide open. Now, what berith is, in summary, berith is partnership. To work with someone. Berith is partnership. So usually in ancient culture, I learned this first from E.W. Kenyon in his book New Covenant. Blood Covenant, sorry. E.W. Kenyon. And I was so stunned. He said the ancient world, or the Orientals, when two people come together, they will cut. And then they will have their blood mixed together. And they call it a covenant because it means that we are now together. We are going to walk together. Your strength is now mine. Your weakness is now mine. My strength is now yours. A fellow told me, said, my wife told me, a friend of mine, he said, your money is my money. My money is my money. He didn't hear it. He didn't understand. He didn't force, you know, he thought this, he said, my money is, he said, oh, that's true. My love said, did you hear what I said? Your money is my money. My money is my money. Said, ah, that is not a partnership. Amen. Nah, that's a joke. So you have two nations that come together. So anytime one nation is in a problem, you must respond. And anytime the other nation needs your support, you also must respond. That is what covenant means. Now, it means a partnership, berith. And we'll see it in Genesis, I'm going to show you one, Genesis 13. Where Abraham, you know, when they took Lot, Genesis 14, pardon me, verse 13. And there came in one that escaped, they had taken Lot. Lot, in verse 12, had been, you know, kidnapped or, you know, taken captive, by the way. And then told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, and the Amorite's brother Echor and brother Nair, they were confederate, that's covenant. They were confederate with Abraham. That is, they teamed up together. They teamed up together to work. So, covenant means we're a team. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 9. Pay good attention here. Also has the word covenant. I will establish my covenant with you and your seed. Up till verse 17. Genesis 9 verse 9. 9 verse 11. 9 verse 12. A token of the covenant. Genesis 9 verse 13. A token of a covenant between me and the earth. Genesis 9 and verse 15. I'll remember the covenant. Genesis 9, 16. I'll remember the everlasting covenant. Look at the word everlasting covenant. Then 17. Talking of the covenant, partnership. Genesis 15 and verse 18. God made a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17 and verse 2. I'll make my covenant between me and you, and I'll multiply you exceedingly. You know, and he repeated that word covenant over and over to Abraham as well. Verse 17, everlasting covenant. I thought he just gave Noah an everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant. In verse 9. Alright? In verse 9, my covenant with you. In verse 10, this is my covenant. In verse 11, a token of the covenant. So, to Noah, token of the covenant was the rainbow. Or the bow in the sky, better still. To Abraham, he used circumcision. That's a cultural explanation. Again, it says in verse 13, everlasting covenant. In verse 14, shall be cut off of his people who have broken my covenant. So, verse 21. My covenant will I establish with Isaac. Genesis 21, 27. So God, speaking of covenant, is inviting men to partner with him. Genesis 21 and 27. Abraham took sheep and gave them to Abimelech. Watch this. Abraham gave sheep to Abimelech and both of them made a covenant, a partnership. Verse 32. They made a covenant at Beersheba. So it's to team up together, to work together. Now look at Exodus 2. Are you in church? Exodus 2. We're looking at the meaning of new covenant. Exodus 2 and verse 24. This is God speaking, and God heard the groanings of Israel in Egypt. And God remembered his what? Covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember that the covenant he made with them was to partner with them and their seed, right? Are you here? So that means he has seen his partners in bondage. My partners are in bondage. Look at chapter 6 and verse 4. I've established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of the pilgrimage where they were strangers. I heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I remembered my covenant. Exodus 19 verse 5. Are you in church? Watch verse 5. Look at the details of the covenant. Verse 5. Let's go together. Let's go. But let's start from verse 3. We'll read it together. Are you ready? Let's go. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord said to him out of the mountain, saying, thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, tell children of Israel, verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. 5. Let's go. Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Is that work? Is that ministry? Look at verse 6. You shall be unto me what? A kingdom of priests and an holy nation. So the covenant is to partner with God as kings and priests. Look at Exodus 24. Hallelujah. Are you in church? In verse 7. Let's take it together. Let's go. And he took. I'll go again. Let's go. Verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and read to the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Look at 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words. Now, if you look at Matthew 26, 28, that's exactly what Jesus said. Matthew 26, 28. Jesus now refers to this text. Then he added the word new. When he said it, everybody on the table understood he was using the words of Moses. Verse 28, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus took them back to Sinai. This is my blood of the new covenant. Now, I know you've been paying attention. When we use the word new, what do we mean? To renew it. Which means Jesus is announcing to them that God has not given up his plans. He's renewing it. He's renewing it for the remission of sins for many. Hallelujah. So bereath means to partner with you. Now, some have said it also means promise. Let me tell you why it's also okay. Because if you observe, God does not need anyone to do what he wants to do. He doesn't. He is not. Paul said that he doesn't need anything from anybody. It's not like the gods of the other lands that they'll bring somebody. He needs this. He needs, he's hungry. Let's feed him. He doesn't need anything. So why then does he partner with us? Because it's a promise. Promise means I am going to do it. So whatever he calls us to partner with him for, who's going to do it? He will. So in the covenant of God, we are receiving his ability. Are you following what I'm saying here? You are responding to his ability. And God makes covenant with people who are weak, who are not smart. It will take humility and faith to receive his covenant. He is not weak looking for your strength. No. He decides to act weak so that he can share his divine presence with you. That's the reason. He needs nothing. He doesn't have to partner with man to do anything, but he chose to do it. Hallelujah. So that is why we can also call it the promise of his partnership. The promise of his partnership. Now in the New Testament books, as we call them today, the Greek word of the word, now you find some versions have you noticed that thing? Covenant and testament. Have you noticed it? Covenant and testament. Don't mind the translation, it's the same word. Right? The word is diatheke. It's the same word. D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. It's the same word. It's not different. Now, look at Acts 3.25. Acts 3.25. Are you in church? Praise the Lord. Acts 3.25. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost. And he says, after the day of Pentecost, when the healing of the paralyzed man at Beautiful Gate. I'm going to read from verse 25, 22. For Moses, let me start from 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the restitution, temporary of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. Let's take 22 to 25 together, to 26, let's go. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Come on. Him shall you hear in all things. Whatsoever I shall say unto you, it shall come to pass. And every soul which will not hear the prophet will be destroyed from among the people. 24. Ye and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. 25. You are the children of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, that in thee shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. 26. Unto you first, God raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every from. So notice that Peter is saying what God gave Abraham is what you have. The diatheke, the covenant. Look at chapter 7 and verse 8. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac, Esau circumcised the 8th day, and Isaac, he says, begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 27. Are you in church? Romans 11 and verse 27. I'll start from 26. And all Israel shall be saying, it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Let's say 27 together. This is my covenant. Unto them, then will I take away the sins. Now, pause. Do you notice that every speaker in the New Testament books, when they refer to the New Covenant or the Covenant, they're going back to the Old Testament. They are restating what God told people before them. Galatians chapter 3 and 15. Galatians 3 and 15. I speak after the manner of men, this is Paul, though it be in man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man annuls or adds there unto it. Look at 17. For if the inheritance, verse 17, and this I say the covenant, let's take verse 17 together, and this I say the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul it, that it should make the promise of non-effect. So what came first, the law or the covenant? The covenant. So what came out in Exodus is that something preceded it. So the covenant here is found in Genesis. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Talking about Jesus. But now have you obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Verse 7. For if the first had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for the second. Verse 8. Behold, the day is come, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not what? So what changed? The covenant or the people? Did the covenant change? No. Old covenant refers to the people. Not God's plan. No. Not his word. No. Not his purpose. No. The people did not continue in the covenant. Look at verse 10. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. Look at verse 13. A new covenant, which is actually italicized, he had made the first old. Now each decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Every reference here is to the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:1. Then verily the first covenant had ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. He's referring to the tabernacle that was built by Moses. Verse 4. He calls the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 9:4. Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant I'll make with them. Every reference is to the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:29. How much sorer punishment, he says, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy, who are trodden under the foot of the Son of God, under the foot of the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant. He doesn't say a new covenant, he says the covenant. Where he uses new and old, it has to do with the people's disobedience. It's not what God is saying that is old and new. Don't forget, covenant is what? Partnership. Never forget that. Then look at Hebrews 12:24. Are you here? I'll start from 22. You are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, a numerous company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the just men made perfect. Let's say 24 together. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, this is not good translation. I've explained this to you in the years back, come God by. The word better than is not a comparison. Pay attention. Better things than that of Abel is from Abel. It's rather saying, because in Hebrews 11:4, he begins to talk about Abel, that the blood of Jesus has established the covenant that God, or partnership that God had with Abel. That's what he's saying, not a comparison. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Let's take it together. Now, Abel, are you here? Let's go. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Through what? Now, have we read this word everlasting covenant in the Old Testament? Yeah. The blood of the everlasting covenant. So what is called new is called everlasting, which means when it was given, it never changed. Everlasting partnership. Now you see some translations use the word testament. Matthew 26, 28, New Testament. Mark 14, 24, New Testament. Luke 22, 20, New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, 25, New Testament. Testament and covenant are the same Greek words. I'll take it again. Matthew 26, 28, Mark 14, 24, Luke 22, verse 20, and 1 Corinthians 11, 25. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 16. 3, 6, sorry. Still in church? Who has made us able ministers, he says, of the New Testament. Not of letter, but of the Spirit. The letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for unto this day remaineth the same veil, on taking away in the reading of the Old Testament, which was done away in Christ. Reading of the Old Testament. Why does he say Old Testament? Something that couldn't be sustained. That partnership did not sustain, did not get sustained. Why? Because one, by the reason of disobedience, not continuing it, it was called old. So in Hebrews 7:22, are you learning something? 7:22. He says, Jesus is a surety of a better testament. A surety of a better testament. Now, notice this commentary very well. He uses a distinction between two priesthoods. Pay attention, please. He says, in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Now he's talking about Melchizedek and then Jesus. For it's evident that our law sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. It is far more evident that for after that the spirit of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. That is, there's a priesthood of Melchizedek, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there's verily a disannulling of the covenant or commandment going for before for the weakness and unprofitable thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing of a better hope by the which we draw near to God. Inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said, the Lord swore, and he will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of who? Melchizedek. Then it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. There truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So death also stopped the partnership. But this man, because he continued how? Forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25. Wherefore is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing what? He ever lives to make intercession for them. So, why does God make new covenants, disobedience and death? Disobedience and death. It's not the covenant that changed. Who's following this? Come on. Come on, let me see if you're following this. It's not the covenant that changed. It's the weakness of the man. Either disobedience or death. So Hebrews 7 establishes that the priesthood of Melchizedek gives us the pattern of the priesthood of Jesus. We'll explore that, you know, later on, which is a priesthood that is a kingly priesthood. Melchizedek was a king, a priest, and a prophet. A king, Hebrews 1:1 lets know it's a prophet, a priest, a king, and a prophet. Are you here? Now, go to Hosea chapter 6 verse 7. Before we get there, what is a covenant again? Huh? Alright. Why does God need to renew it? Because the man either walked out of it or he died. What changes? Is it what God is doing or the man? Very well. So let's go to Hosea chapter 6. Are you in church? Now, Hosea 6 and verse 7. So put in your note, with God, there's no plan B. Amen. Is that clear? With God, there is no plan B. Hosea 6 and verse 7. I'm going to read this from 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I didn't say mercy. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now this was referred to by Jesus. Right? In Matthew 9:13. Probably look at it later on if it's relevant. Verse 6. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. Now, the original Hebrew of that statement. Pay attention, please. Was it they like men, Hosea 6 and 7, meant they like Adam. They are like Adam. So, Hosea is saying, what God gave to Adam and Eve was a covenant. Let us make man, right? In our image, After what? Our likeness. Genesis, that's humanity. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then in Genesis 2, he brings the man, verse 9 and 10, to the garden of God. To be what? Says God, judge. To be what? A priest, a king, and a prophet. Done that study before. So God is partnering with man to be his king in the earth realm, to be his prophet and his priest. So sin is related to that covenant. So he said the man broke it. So when Adam and Eve broke it in Genesis 3, who did he partner with again? Who? Abel. Right? Right? That's why Hebrews says the blood that speaks from Abel. So did Abel have a new covenant? What about Noah? Did God give that covenant to Noah? Let's check it. Genesis 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah. Now, what does it mean to bless? Says God, church? To bring into your plan, right? To welcome, to accept. God brings Noah into his plan. That's a covenant, right? Come on. All right. God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. He gave the same thing to Noah. He gave it to Abraham. So every time God has to renew what he has to do to men, Abraham had new covenant. Isaac had new covenant. Jacob had new covenant. Joseph had new covenant. Moses had new covenant. Now, God didn't give Isaac new covenant because Abraham broke it. He gave Isaac new covenant because Abraham died. He gave Jacob new covenant because by the reason of death. He gave Joseph. He partnered with people. But he calls that covenant everlasting. But the men he partnered with didn't stay by the reason of death. So he gave it to Israel. So new covenant simply means to renew what I'm doing. So we say new covenant rather is God's faithfulness, right? His consistency at what he is doing. Therefore, Deuteronomy is new covenant. Does it make sense to you now? Why do we have Deuteronomy? Because they broke Exodus. So he simply restates the same mission. And he says, I'm going to circumcise your heart. Verse 5 and 6, Deuteronomy 30, verse 5 and 6, and that of your seed. So Deuteronomy is new covenant. Now, pause before you put anything down. Let me now explain something to you very detailed. Look at, open quickly to Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Matthew 4, Luke 4. This is the beauty of reading the Bible together. Matthew 4, Luke 4. Just open to it. Now, just run through it very quickly. Through it, just through, I'll give you just 1 minute. Run through either of the two, or both, if you can move fast. Just run through it quickly. Run through it. Just run through Luke 4, verse 1, the temptation of Jesus, Matthew 4, verse 1. Amen. Are you okay now? Now, if you have been reading the Old Testament, the first thing you notice is the wilderness. Right? Led by the Spirit to the wilderness. Was Israel led by the Spirit to the wilderness? Well, so echoes of Israel come to you. Now, what happened to Israel in the wilderness? Did they tempt the Lord their God? Huh? Did they live by bread alone and disobey the word of God? Did they worship other gods? So what is happening now? Where Israel failed, Jesus did not. Are you following? Does it make sense? Echoes of the wilderness. Where Israel failed, Jesus did not. Now, look at the three texts that he referred to. Hallelujah. Now you have to hop your game now. Because I want to explain something to you very quickly. Why did he... Now, the three texts Jesus referred to are in which book? Huh? Now, why did Moses give the instruction of Deuteronomy? Because a generation has already what? Failed. Why did he say, thou shalt worship the Lord your God, only he will use her? Because they had worshipped other gods. Why did he say, man shall not live by bread alone? Because that generation lived by bread alone. Why did he say, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God, because that generation did what? So when Moses restates it to the nation of Israel, that's new. That's what? New. So here is Jesus. He goes to Deuteronomy to renew God's covenant. He reminds us by referring to Deuteronomy three times, he's saying God's covenant is everlasting. It will not change. It's a new covenant in Deuteronomy. Because God is simply renewing what he had told another generation. Who's following that? Let me see your hand. Does that make sense? Very well. So Jesus fulfilled, brought to a logical conclusion what went wrong in Israel. So can we say this? That the first writer of the new covenant is Moses. Who agrees? Let me see your hand. So was Moses a teacher of the new covenant? Yes, he was. Is there a new covenant in Exodus? Huh? In Genesis? There's new covenant in every book of the Old Testament. The moment you see the consistency of God's promise and plan, what you are reading is New Testament. Next week we'll see why, what Jesus did. But I think you have snippets already. Huh? She has flippers already. What did Jesus do? So, can we call Old Testament the permissive will of God? Huh? Can we call Old Testament man-made culture? Huh? Good. Can we call Old Testament people? What about language? What about time? So, the failures of men, Old Testament. The culture of men, Old Testament. The time, language, Old Testament. But the message and the plan is new covenant. Let me show you how to perform this. So, from Adam to Moses, did God have a plan B? Huh? From Moses to the prophet, did he have a plan B? Till Jesus to us? No. There is no plan B. What God planned with Israel is what he's doing with the church today. There's no plan B. There's no plan B. New covenant is God renewing his promise and his covenant. So the use of symbols has nothing to do with God originating it. All the symbols and physical emblems were man-made. Now, today, I know some of you probably didn't notice this, but today you notice that if you go to some places in Nigeria here, you may not get it in Lagos, but if you keep going up, you see it. And you notice that they will have a spot where you have a roads intersect. There's a superstition that those roads represent something for the supernatural world. So they normally will bring sacrifice. Who has seen that before? Don't lie. You've seen it before. You put sacrifices in there. When we were younger preachers, we used to go there to eat them. Many times. We say, after all, it's for gods. We can help the gods eat. What I told my mom, she said, don't mind her. So notice in those places, so I don't notice, Pastor, you know, I'm just in the tree, just notice. They will put something in there. They will pour oil. For you to see it today, it means the practice of pouring something on a place because you consider it as sacred didn't come from God. Human culture used symbols to depict the supernatural world. Symbols. Human culture. Now, if God used human culture and human language, does that also mean that we're going to see things that are similar in human culture? Am I right? Am I correct? Now, the use of that culture will now be referred to as what? Huh? Old Testament. the use of the culture. So you see, it will keep changing from Abraham to Israel in Egypt to then Babylon. It will keep changing because human culture cannot be everlasting. But God's covenant is what? Everlasting. Who's following this? Is it making sense? Now, look at the concept of anointing. I don't think I have all the time today, but I'll just start with it. The use of anointing in Genesis 28 came from Jacob. Just like tithe. Giving something, tithe, the 10% of spoils of war was in ancient human culture where you honor a vassal king or somebody in the position of authority, you honor them with 10%. It wasn't God who started it. It's man-made. So when Abraham, for example, when he came back from the battle and he got Lot, and then he saw the kings of Sodom, why didn't he give them anything? He said, they gave him something, so you not say you made Abraham rich. But when he saw Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, and Melchizedek blessed him and said, Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Is that the covenant? Is that the covenant? So did Melchizedek minister the covenant? How did he know that Abraham was of the Most High? That's a prophet. Are you here? When he ministered to Abraham, now took a 10%. You didn't say, and the Lord said, Abraham, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Huh? If you don't tithe, it'll be tithe for you. Nonsense. He now took it and gave it to Melchizedek. Why? Because in his culture, that is what they would do. I went to a place to preach years back. And the thing about that particular meeting was, I didn't even know the place. There were no phones. So the guy just said, when you get to this one, you're going to ask this person. So the church I was supposed to go to, a CAC church, to speak to someone, they had closed. So now I said, you are going to church, at the next church, you have to walk like this. And I said, walk, and I said, you walk, it was after Kwale, in Delta State. So you keep walking. He said, but brother, let me tell you something, you know. Then they keep a seal. I said, don't worry yourself. He said, that particular part. He said, you have to go tonight? I said, I have to be there tonight. So I began to walk. Nobody killed me, I'm here. So I got to the village. Then, as they saw me, then the church was not even in that village. The church was in another village, but I had to stay there. So, there's a person from that church that stays here. So I went to the man's house. He's a chief and a member of that church. As I got there, he quickly spoke to the wife. And they brought kola nuts. Some of the things that they put there. I was looking at, and I don't take kola nuts. But I told myself, they just told me they keep people, and I passed that one, nothing happened. If I reject this kola nuts, I said, thank you. And they brought food. Because that's their culture. As soon as Abraham noticed a man of God, a person of authority, he took the 10%, which is in his culture, to honor the man. That's all. It wasn't God who told him to do it. It's a cultural thing. Now, is they honor the word of God, but not the percentage. Are you here? Abraham brought it to Melchizedek to honor. The problem with many people, or some that I know, they don't realize that you need to study, I'll close here, what exactly is the old covenant. It can't be the message. Are you here? It can't be the message. It's that which is temporary.
That's the Old Testament. It can't be a book, right? You need to study to know what is Old Testament. But glory be to God. God's word never changes. His covenant is his word. His word is his plans. Hallelujah. And we're in that covenant today. Amen. You blessed. You learn something? You learn something? You sure? Stand to your feet, give God praise. Oh, lift your hands.